It's been a while back now, but there was a time when many started complaining that the evening news was just all bad news. You never heard anything good. And so a lot of the networks then began the practice of finding a story that was good news. And often these stories that are still even shown today will center around someone who did some very heroic act. Perhaps here's someone who has passed out from sickness and a person stops and administers CPR, saves the life, or rushes into a burning building or into a wreck where the car is about to explode. It's interesting that because of all of that, we have a law on the books. And it says the Good Samaritan laws offer legal protection to people who give reasonable assistance to those who are or who they believe to be injured, ill, in peril, or otherwise incapacitated. The protection is intended to reduce bystanders' hesitation to assist for fear of being sued or prosecuted for unintentional injury or wrongful death. Certainly, no good deed goes unpunished, and several who were doing these good deeds were finding themselves in court. My purpose this morning is not to give us a legal lesson. It's to look at the first three words that are in bold here. Good Samaritan laws. Isn't it interesting that even within our legal system, and probably amongst people who have very little knowledge of the Bible, the idea of the Good Samaritan is something that's known. And almost everyone knows the Good Samaritan was someone who did good deeds for someone who was in need. I want you to recall, though, that this very powerful parable was given because of a question. When a man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And this morning, what I would like to encourage us to do is to perhaps consider this parable in a little different and deeper way than maybe we have in times past. While the idea of helping someone who's in trouble is a good lesson, and I think a lesson to gain from this, I don't believe it is the primary lesson that Jesus is teaching. That if you see a burning building, run in and get someone, and you satisfied the parable of the Good Samaritan. I believe it goes much deeper than that. And this morning, I want us to talk about that. And I want us to bring it to a point, primarily, of considering those who are in the greatest need of all. Those whose salvation is at stake. But as we begin this sermon this morning, what I want us to do is to consider the idea of looking by the roadside. That we become the kind of people who are checking to see for those who are in need and to understand truly who is our neighbor, but also to tie in with that the idea of loving our neighbor in so doing. If you're not still there, let's look over to Luke chapter 10. We'll be spending our time here this morning. And as we begin this study of the parable, we need to understand some information. As Jesus begins to present it, what's preceded that? What's gone on? And to show that Jesus is very clearly saying, there are no loopholes in the law that I'm about to give you. The man who comes to Jesus is identified as a lawyer. So it's no real surprise to us that this parable is almost set up, the preface anyway, is almost set up like they're in a courtroom. Because as this lawyer comes on the scene, what he's seeking to do is to put Jesus to the test. Now, let's just pause here for a minute and realize that lawyer in this sense is not exactly like we would think about a lawyer today. This is not someone who is going to take on a client and he's going to try to defend that client. The lawyer here is one who is schooled in the law of Moses. He's an expert within that law. And thus, what he's going to seek to do is to prove that Jesus does not know the law as he should. And so in verse 25, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Did this lawyer have a bad motivation in mind? I think the answer to that is yes. And the reason I would say that is because of the word that Luke chooses to use here when he says the lawyer wanted to test Jesus. When you start looking at other places in the New Testament, you find that this term means you're pushing beyond a reasonable limit. It's not someone who's on an information journey. It's not someone who has some deficit of knowledge and is seeking to get it. Here is someone who is trying to push Jesus beyond where he should. Let me show you the three other occasions where we'll find this word in the New Testament. Two of them talking about the same thing, simply Matthew and Luke's account. Jesus said to him, talking about the devil there, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We find that repeated in Luke. Then we find over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, we must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. What we're seeing here is a man who is trying to catch Jesus in his own words. And thus, as he puts Jesus to the test, he is trying to get Jesus to do one of two things, either to contradict the law, and that would then provide ample opportunity for this lawyer to move in and make the strike, tell Jesus he doesn't know what he's talking about, or to show Jesus up as being derelict in his information. Someone who is trying to teach all of these great things, but really has no idea what he's talking about. This lawyer, however, failed to realize exactly who it was he was dealing with. And so Jesus, upon hearing this question, immediately turns it around as a cross-examination. But not just any cross-examination, Jesus is going to answer the man's question with a question. And so if you look at verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Jesus was asked a question. He now says to the lawyer, you're the expert here. Tell me, what's the answer to your question? And the lawyer answers correctly. If you look in verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That was not an easy answer. That was not something just to be pulled out of the air, because that lawyer actually took two passages, which some might consider to be rather obscure passages of the law. But he combined those ideas from Deuteronomy and Leviticus to show the answer. How does one inherit eternal life? It begins by loving the Lord. How do you love the Lord? With everything you got. And how do you love others? Just as the Lord would have you to love them. And therefore, as the lawyer replies, he's no mere legalist, I don't believe. I don't think this is some charlatan himself who's never really studied, who's got some just vague comprehension of the law. I believe if that were the case, what we would find here is he would have started quoting the Ten Commandments. Very easy answer, but he doesn't do that. Here he gives this answer. And I love how Jesus responds to that. He says in verse 28, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. The man gave the answer. Jesus affirmed the answer. He said, you are exactly right. And wouldn't it be nice if the story ended there? But unfortunately, this lawyer had the problem that many of us have. He did not want to be outdone. And so after Jesus gives him the answer and tells him now go and live it, verse 29 says, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Because you see, this man had come to show Jesus up, but in turn he had been shown up. He had come to discredit Jesus, but now as he looked at himself, he felt like he had been discredited. You see, he had the problem that we all have, and that's when we come to a good conclusion of the matter, not letting it conclude. Feeling like we must add something else to it. And thus this man says, okay then, who is my neighbor? And he has set Jesus up for the very crushing closing argument of this trial. Because Jesus is going to give this parable that will show the answer that Jesus knew was right and show the answer that the man knew was right, but leave him unable to say anything but Jesus has the answer. As we consider this parable, I'd like for us to delve into it and put yourself there in the place of this man. Here is the crowd who's listening. But perhaps even better than that, put yourself in the place in the parable. Where do you belong in it? As you read about all of these different characters that make up the story, where do you belong within that story? Many times, what do? We immediately place ourselves in the Good Samaritan's position. After all, we want to be good Samaritans, don't we? We want to go out and we want to do good. I would encourage you to start somewhere else. Because to truly understand this parable, we do not begin by placing ourselves in the position of the Good Samaritan. To fully understand this parable, we place ourselves as that wounded man on the roadside. So here we are. We have fallen into very bad times. People have come by, they've taken advantage of us, we're about to die, we got all these other folks passing by, put yourself there. And then let's see who the other folks are. Because those robbers wanted to do you harm, didn't they? In fact, the text tells us that these robbers came by and they took the man and they left him as half dead. Let me ask you something, who does that sound like? You start comparing some passages where the Lord talks about the devil, and he's going to be described in a very similar means. In fact, John 10:10, as Jesus is contrasting himself with evil, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." Wasn't that exactly what those robbers had in mind? They had no love for this man. They had no respect for him. They take what he had, and they leave him there to die. Same book, just a couple of chapters earlier, what did Jesus say about the devil? "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." Look at the language in the parable. They left the man as half dead. That's exactly what the devil's done to us. When we are in sin, yes, we are walking and we are talking and we are breathing. But the soul is dead. The spiritual man has died because of this temptation that's been put before us, and because of falling to it, we, like that man on the side of the road, have been left in a very bad position. It's interesting that as Jesus stages this parable, he puts it on the road to Jericho that ran between Jericho and Jerusalem. If I understand correctly, and in fact modern terrain would still bear this out today, this was a very vulnerable place to travel. Because it was here that there was no one present except those who sought to do harm, and lots of places where they could lie in wait to come out and to pounce on their victim. Isn't that what the devil does? In the places where we're the most vulnerable, in the places where we have the most difficulty, he takes that occasion to bring us down. And therefore, I think we're that man. We're the guy who's laying there half dead because of the devil's efforts. But what about these men who pass by, who the Lord identifies as both priest and Levite? Here the Lord is talking about the religious class. Those who would have been recognized by all for their religion, the regalia that they wore, the ceremonies that they went through. And while the Lord does not specifically mention the Pharisees here, this concept of the two men looking at the man who is in need, seeing that he's half dead, and promptly walking to the other side of the road, describes very much how he describes the actions of the Pharisees. Look at just one example of that. Matthew chapter 23. "And sow and observe whatever they," the Pharisees, "tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Here are those who have a good appearance of being religious. Here are those who may have something religious they're going to do. You put it in the context of the parable. Maybe the priest and the Levite are going to do some work for the Lord, and they can't become unclean along the way. And so they very promptly move to the other side, not to even come close. The religious elite, not the spiritually minded. The religiously minded. That leaves us then with the Good Samaritan. If the Good Samaritan in this parable is not us, who exactly is it? Let's look and see how he's described here. One thing we're told about the Samaritan was that he was compassionate. Another thing we're told is that he provided healing. Another thing that we're told is that he paid the man's debt. Another thing we're told is that he provided a place to stay. Is that sounding any way familiar? What about that idea of compassion when we think about what Matthew tells us about Jesus? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. What are we told about that idea of healing? Jesus himself said this, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And thus sometimes we even sing about the great physician, this great healer in Jesus Christ. What about debt? So many places we could turn to talk about that, but think about Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid the debt that you and I could not pay. And because of that, He provided a place for us to stay. Because He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And so I ask you in this parable, before we go any further, to think about yourself laying there on the side of the road. Those who should have had concern for you have none. They've passed by on the other side. There is only one person who cares anything about your soul, and it's this man who is despised by everyone else. After all, when they insulted Jesus, didn't they say he's a Samaritan and has a demon? This man who's despised by the world, this man who is rejected by everyone else, sees someone in need, and he not only helps that need, he goes above and beyond to provide everything so that that person can live. And as we consider that and think about what Jesus has done, it is only in seeing Jesus as our Good Samaritan that we can become a Good Samaritan. It's only that we can take the place of the Good Samaritan in this parable and make the appropriate application. Only after we have seen that Jesus has done all of these things for us and it is now our turn to go out and to imitate Him. The Good Samaritan sets the example for all of the others who desire to be a Good Samaritan. And I simply cannot do that until I am willing to see myself as a helpless, half-dead man in need of a Savior. I believe that's what Peter told us. When we think about the lesson that we learn in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ has saved us." Now, with that passage in mind, let's go back and see what the lawyer says. If you look on down to verse 36 of the chapter, what do we find here? As Jesus again questions him, he says, "Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." I want you to note here, the lawyer does not respond. The lawyer doesn't seek to justify himself. The lawyer started the trial, and he has been defeated. He knows the answer, and the answer is, if you are going to be a neighbor, you must be one who is showing mercy in the exact same way Jesus showed mercy. And as that lawyer had to learn the lesson, so you and I must learn that lesson also. And when we learn that lesson, it is then that we can begin checking the roadside. It is then that we are going to be ready to go out and to find those who are in need. And to do that, the very first thing we must have for our neighbor is this. We must, like Jesus Christ, have compassion. That's an interesting word. When you start looking at the word compassion in the New Testament, and you start doing just a cursory study, we find that there's actually several Greek words that are translated into our English word compassion. Now, when you look at the word that's used specifically here in this parable of the Good Samaritan, it occurs 12 times within the New Testament. And the word, literally meaning pity leading to action, is always used in relation to Jesus. Now, there may be other words that are translated compassion elsewhere, but this word, translated here in Luke chapter 10, only used 12 times, every time something to do with Jesus. 9 of the times, it's Jesus, someone saying about Jesus, he had compassion on them. 2 times, it's used in parables. Here in the parable of the Good Samaritan, describing him. In the parable of the prodigal son, describing the father. And the final time, it's a man who has a son who's possessed by a demon, and he says, Lord, show compassion. I don't think that's any accident, do you? Because every time we see this word used, here is Jesus who is looking down at someone, and there's pity being shown. And we can think about Jesus Christ looking down on the creation, but not only pitying the creation, but taking action. Like that Good Samaritan, binding the wounds. Like the father of the prodigal, waiting with open arms, longing for the son to come back. Like Jesus dealing with the crowds, taking care of their needs. And as you and I see that compassion, we also are required to show it. And thus, Colossians 3:12 says, put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. That word is almost the same, just a slight nuance in definition. Here is the idea of sympathetic participation in grief. And I just wonder if the Apostle Paul is saying, you show compassion because you've been there. Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Like our neighbor, we have been tempted in all points and have sinned. So it's not so much pity. It's the idea of sympathy, of empathy. That here we see someone on the side of the road. Here we see someone who is in a lost condition. And we think to ourselves, that is exactly what I was like before Jesus Christ. And I want to show compassion as my Lord shows compassion. And thus, if we are going to care for our neighbor, it means that we act like Jesus. Because without this compassion, I will never check the roadside. I heard about a social science experiment that was done. Perhaps, I guess you could even call it a religious experiment that was done. There was a seminary class where they staged all of this, all of these young men who were training to go out and to be preachers. And as they set the experiment up, they gave each of the young men an assignment. They said, you must come and explain the meaning of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so they did this on an individual basis. All the young men were to show up at a specified time. As each one showed up, there was someone standing there at the door of the classroom. And they said, oh, did you not get the word? This class has been moved. It's across campus now. You need to go meet your professor. Go, because it's almost time. And so these young men, again, each of them alone, as they did this, would get rather flustered, and they would take off for the other side of campus. Well, halfway, guess what? They had planted a man in need. Here was a man who was struggling, who appeared to have some kind of sickness. Every young man passed right by him. One young man stepped over him to get to the appointed classroom on time. Now, I know what life is like in college. But is that not a very apt description of sometimes how we treat our responsibilities? We are so busy in the work of God. How can He expect us to take time to care for our neighbor? After all, we have sermons to write and classes to teach. We've got lots of classroom material to prepare for our kids. We've got bulletins to print. We've got grounds to keep up. We've got lots that we're doing in the work for the Lord. And it may very well be that we are stepping right over the very ones who need us most. That is not the way of Jesus Christ. You talk about being busy. You ever thought about a man as busy as Jesus Christ? He only had the world to save while he was here. And yet, what do we find out? We find out about him this. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 who are on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? We talk about the love of God. He's worried about the one, are we? It's very easy for us to become like those religious passers-by. The priest and the Levite, if we want to build a little on the parable, maybe had a sacrifice to offer. Maybe had something at the temple that had to be done. Maybe it was the fact that they were on their way to conduct some kind of religious service for lots of people. And as they look at this man, they say, no, he is only one. We've got bigger things to do. But yet Jesus himself would leave the 99 to get the one. Because for Jesus, no one is unimportant. For Jesus, there is not a single soul on earth where he says, I really don't care. And we had best not be like that either. When we think about those religious passers-by, if you're like me, it should send a wave of angst throughout you. Because it's very easy to get so busy thinking that we're doing good that perhaps we are giving up the very thing that Jesus expects for us to do. Like Jesus, we must have compassion. And tying very much in with that, like Jesus, we must be selfless. This morning we've gathered and we remember the most selfless act that's ever been accomplished on earth. And that was the God of heaven who had absolutely nothing to gain, becoming like us, walking this sin-soaked planet, dying by the hand of His own creation for us. That's love. That's selflessness. And as we remember that great selfless act, that's exactly what the Lord calls on us to be. And that's selfless, even at a cost of personal time. Even if it means that we've got to give up something, that's the idea of sacrifice. That's what we've remembered this morning. Therefore, I don't make excuses. I find opportunities. I don't try to tell the Lord I'm too busy and doing all of these other things. What I say is, if the Lord gives me an opportunity, I'm going to take it. And it's also at personal cost of helping the spiritually sick. There are a number of you who are involved in some way with medicine. Some of you kind of on the front lines of that. Taking care of sick people is messy business. That's why many of us can't do it. We don't have the stomach for it, do we? You got to be willing to be able to look at things that are shocking and difficult and bring healing there. Taking care of the spiritually sick isn't so different than that. This is not a world of middle and upper class people who have good jobs and good lives and comfort. This is a world where the majority of people do not know Jesus Christ. This is a world where the majority of the people really don't understand what it means to be spiritually well. And there's one of two things we can do. We can put on those spiritual gloves of healing and we can help. Or we can walk by on the other side and say, I don't want anything that's going to make me unclean. And I think we know what our Lord would do. And thus, if we are going to be the kind of people that selflessly helps those who are spiritually sick, I must not selfishly hoard the message of salvation. Just recently in the news, you've been reading about this man who came up with some kind of medication that was going to be very helpful. And what did he do? He took the price of it 700% so that he could make total profit on it regardless of whether someone needed it or not. Is that what we do? I don't think we do that consciously. We don't set out to say, well, I've got this message and I want to keep it to myself and not let anybody else in on it. I don't think there is anybody in this room, in fact, I would say of Christianity, who has that idea. But that is exactly what we do when we do not share that message with others. And so while I do not selfishly hoard the message of salvation, I do selflessly bring that message of salvation to my neighbor. And it may be that my neighbor rejects that and refuses it. I've done what I can. I've done what the Lord expects. But it may very well be that that neighbor is ready for spiritual healing. That neighbor is ready for the message that can bring eternal life. And in so doing, I have become a good Samaritan because I follow the good Samaritan. And thus, like this lawyer, we ask, who is my neighbor? Jesus answers that, and he says, your neighbor is anyone who you can help to reach heaven. Anyone who you can help to know that message of salvation. And thus I encourage you like I encourage myself. Let's get busy. Let's stop thinking it's somebody else's work. It's somebody else's job. Let's stop thinking that I've got more important things to do and to get busy finding my neighbor and providing the healing that's needed.